Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see such a good group here this morning. Well, Lord willing, we're going to be back in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to take four verses in Philippians chapter 1 and then four verses in Philippians chapter 2. Ambitious challenge. Hopefully we'll actually make it. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 27 and reading down through chapter 2, verse 4. So could I have a volunteer, please, to read those verses for us? Philippians chapter 1, 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. Going once, going twice. Jerry, good man.
Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you, who have been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experience the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here, you need in me. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intended on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others.
Thank you, Jerry. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your word. Lord, it is such a privilege to be able to gather here this morning freely, uncontested and able, with the Word of God in our hands, to come before you and seek that the Spirit of God would teach us from this Word. Lord, we open our hearts before you. We would covet that we would put away the things of the world for these few minutes and concentrate on you and your Word and go from this place edified and built up and more determined than ever to serve you in the days ahead. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that you and I as believers should have as a prime goal and a prime target in our life is to know him and to understand what he wants for us and for our lives. This book that we have in our hands, this thing that we call the Holy Scriptures, it's not just a book of writings. It's a book of the mind of Christ. It is his words telling us what he wants out of us, how he wants us to live, how he wants us to behave. And Paul's words here are just so strong and so powerful because they open up to us the mind of Christ. They open up to us the heart of Paul, even as he was sitting in that prison cell awaiting his trial, not knowing for sure whether he would live or die. And we talked about that last time together. But more importantly, he opened to us, and he is going to open to us this morning, the mind of Christ. What does Christ want from us as believers? So that's going to be the theme of his next few words here. Let's start with chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, and answer this first question on your sheet. What was it that Paul expected to hear about the conduct of the Philippians? Now, keep in mind, Paul is sitting in prison. He's been in prison there for, we think, for a year or better at this point. He will be in prison for quite a while beyond that before he actually comes to trial. And he is writing this letter back to the church at Philippi to encourage them and build them up and to, by means of the scriptures, to build us up as well. When he wrote to them, what does he say in verses 27 and 28? What did he expect? What was he, just as a default position, he expected from this church at Philippi?
They're standing firm in one spirit in their faith.
Right, exactly. Verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What he wanted to hear from this church at Philippi, the burden of Paul's heart was that he would be able to go to the church at Philippi and see for himself, but if his imprisonment didn't go well, he wanted to at least hear of what was happening at that church. And he wanted to hear that they were standing firm in the faith, right? Number one. And that they were united as one. Those characteristics he wanted. He said, when I hear about the First Baptist Church of Philippi, whatever, when I hear about that church, what I want to hear people say is how much they are standing for the word, how much they are standing for the faith, and how much they are united as one. Okay? Now that's kind of an entry comment that he gives us, because he's going to amplify and expand on both of those thoughts. Let's take a look at this next question. What about their reaction to the opposition? Now, when I put down the word here, opposition, Paul was in prison, right? And he had been literally chased around the whole known world at that time. Paul went from city to city, place to place, and as he went, he preached the gospel, he established a church, and who was right behind him? No. The Jews were right behind him, right? The Judaizers were right behind him. They were chasing him literally across the then known world with the intent of putting him in prison or seeing him stoned or whatever. And he was driven out of every town that he was in. He was imprisoned. He was stoned. He was beaten. You know the whole litany of things that Paul went through. Well, the same thing was happening to the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi, because they were standing firm, okay, that's the point. Because they were standing firm, and they that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. They will suffer persecution. Which is another thought. We need to consider that. But because the church at Philippi was standing firm in the faith, and was standing for the Lord and was not backing down, they were also suffering opposition. Right? That's exactly what was happening. And what did Paul say should be their reaction to this opposition, to the persecution that was beginning to come to the church at Philippi? What does he say in verse 28? In no way be what? In no way be alarmed.
I said frightened.
Frightened. And the word that's translated there can mean both. Can mean either frightened or alarmed. It means to be worried about. That would probably be a good translation as well. Don't be worried about. Don't meditate on it. Don't let it bother you. Don't let it alarm you that there is opposition coming. Would somebody look up Luke chapter 21 and read to us verses 12 through 19? Someone else look up Hebrews 13:6, and someone else look up Revelation 2:10. A number of passages here that have the same flavor, have the same context of opposition. Luke chapter 21:12-19.
But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your mind not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name.
Yeah, the words there, we could study through that and spend a whole hour just picking that apart and understanding it. But I want you to notice a few things there. He says, first of all, don't be surprised that this is coming. Secondly, don't worry about it, because at the time that it comes, I will give you the words to say. I will give you the words to say. Sometimes, I don't know how many of you have ever looked at Fox's Book of Martyrs. Have you ever? How many of you have ever seen that or looked at it? Well, at any rate, it's a book that's about this thick, and it's a compilation, a historic compilation of the early first century believers that were persecuted, thrown to the lions, tortured. It's just, frankly, I couldn't read the book. I read a little bit of it and I just gave up. I just couldn't tolerate what was happening. But when you read some of those stories, you see the courage that people had in the face of horrible things. And you just have to wonder, now how could they do? I don't think I could do that. Well, the point is, you can't do that. But he can. And that's what he is saying here in Luke chapter 21. He is saying, when that time comes, I will come with you. And I will give you the words to say. Hebrews 13:6. Will somebody read that for us?
So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?
The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. This is a passage to one of the seven churches, and it is a quote of that tribulation period. Revelation 2:10.
Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life.
Yeah. So, getting back to Philippians, this was their reaction to the opposition, was to be unafraid of them. And I look at the last part of verse 28. This is an interesting point. He says in verse 28, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, frightened or terrified, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." In other words, the very fact that people who are in these situations where they are facing death in whatever kind of ways for the testimony of Christ, now that's important here, for the testimony of Christ, being persecuted to death because they stand up and say, "I believe in Christ and I will not denounce him." Because of that, they are going to suffer great persecution. And he says here that that was a sign, the fact that the persecutors saw these people who refused to back down, who refused to compromise on trusting the name of Christ and naming him as their Savior. When they see that, it is a testimony from God to them. You understand? It was a testimony to God to them, but it was a testimony to them of what? That God was going to what? Judge them. God was going to judge them. This is what Paul is saying here, which is a sign of destruction for them. It's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. There are great truths here. One of the things that has happened to us, and all of us here in this room, have the incredible privilege of living in the United States of America. And we are not, there's no time in my life when I have ever been persecuted or in danger of persecution of my life because I stood for Christ. It doesn't happen in our country, at least it has not. I'm not sure that it's going to stay that way. I think you have to be realistic. You have to look at the Word of God. You have to look at the signs of the times. And I think that could change. But one of the things that has happened is that because of the fact that we are unpersecuted. Can I use that word? Everybody got me? We are unpersecuted. Because of the fact we are unpersecuted, many of the teachings that Paul gives that are in these scriptures have just been ignored. Right? It's hard to tell people how to behave when you're in persecution when all of us are sitting here saying, well, that doesn't mean anything to me because I'm not in that position. Folks, it is the Word of God. And it is something that He intends for us to know and understand. And I think there are principles here that are deeply important, whether we are facing that or not. And I would not be so bold as to say, although I have lived all my life up to this point without it, that I would finish my days without it. And there's not one of us here that could say that. I think we are an anomaly in the world. We have missionaries who are out all over the world, Russia, China, and I can tell you, folks, it ain't like it is here.
Bill, though, you know, there are some problems in the United States. You know, I'm not working because I refuse to inflate my grades. A man in our neighborhood was let go of Leo because he wouldn't inflate his grades, and the principal even changed them. And there are a lot of people, you know, there were players who wouldn't play on Sunday, and so then they were taken off of teams where they could have made a whole lot of money. So there are some subtle kinds of persecution.
That is absolutely true. And the subtle persecutions have always been there. And I think you and I can all see that they are beginning to escalate, that they are beginning to have more and more consequences. And I think that is in the end. But I don't want anybody to miss, although those are there, I don't want anybody to miss that what Paul was talking about here was facing death. I mean, that none of us have been in that position. Well, the next one. Of what does Paul now remind the Philippians? Look at verse 29. He says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." This is really incredible. I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 10, and that just turn over a page there. Chapter 3, verse 10, he says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Well, I don't like that very much. So let's go on and let's look at Acts chapter 5, verse 41 while we're talking about this. Granted to suffer for Him. Acts 5:41, and then would somebody look up 1 Peter 4:13? Acts 5:41, please.
The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name.
This was when the apostles, this is shortly after Pentecost, and they were preaching the Word of God. Peter was right there at the forefront. people were getting saved. It was just an explosion of repentance and so forth. And of course, the Sanhedrin pulled the apostles in, flogged them, that were ready to stone them under counsel of Gamaliel. They decided, it's better if we just flog them and send them loose. But they strictly charged them that they were not to speak, not to preach anymore. And in Acts 5:41, it says they left that place after having been flogged, and they were rejoicing in what? They were rejoicing in the fact that they had been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. They were rejoicing in that. It was a blessing to them. 1 Peter 4:13. Somebody look that up, please.
But rejoice.
Everybody comes out. Rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, and when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy.
Yep. It was granted to them on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. Now, I put this question in here. What is so counterintuitive about this message? And I think it is something that we need to ponder. What is so counterintuitive about this message? Let me go back here, and I want to read this to you again. Verse 29, for to you, believers, it has been granted. Now, the word granted there, it comes from charisma, and it means to give, to graciously give as a gift. Okay? Now let's get this word right. Let's understand this. To you, it has been graciously given as a gift for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. We all okay with that? But also to
suffer
for him. How many of you are okay with that? See, the thing that is so counterintuitive about this message is, I don't want to hear that. Right? We don't. And as a matter of fact, we don't hear it. Not only do we not want to hear it, we don't hear it. We don't hear it. Somebody look up Romans 8:17.
Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory.
All right, so we are joint heirs with him, we share in his glory, but we also share in his suffering. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16.
Beloved, do not be surprised if the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name.
Yeah. Nobody can be imprisoned for being a thief or for embezzling and say that I'm being persecuted for Christ. That's one of the messages there. That's not the point. The point is, suffering and being persecuted for the cause and for the name of Christ. So, talk to me for a minute here about why this is counterintuitive. Why do you think we don't hear much about this today?
Because people want to feel good, and it's almost, especially in what I don't know about other countries, but in America, it's like it's your right. You know, it's your right to have what you want, have what you need. It's your right to be happy, your right to not have pain. and on it goes. And I've even heard people say, well, if God's such a God of love, why does he allow? He allows it for our good. And it's through the suffering that we learn to be patient, et cetera, et cetera. And we all know that.
Yep.
Down deep, we really know it. We don't like it. I don't think there's any of us who enjoy severe pain and all. And yet it's probably everybody in this class has had some or at least some type of pains of one kind or another, heartache. And it's through all that that we do learn to grow in the Lord. And it's what just puts us right back into the Word and makes us stay there. And so yep. I just think that it's for our good, but we don't like it. It's just hard, and that's what the world looks and says, why should I be a Christian if you're going to suffer anyway?
Yeah, and I think Marianne's point about living in America and feeling as though we have a right to our freedom and to our lack of persecution is really, it's almost a national characteristic that we have. Jerry?
I think also we've got to be careful that we don't equate the pain with joy.
Yeah.
You can go through all of this, and I hate pain. I just don't like it. But when you go through those trials and so forth, the joy isn't because of the pain. The joy is because God is with you.
Yep.
But not the pain.
Very well said. Very well said.
For instance, with Bob Haverstick here, I can say that I care. I can pray for him. I can do these things. But to say that I understand what he has gone through, I cannot say that.
Yep. Yep.
But I still care.
Yep. And to that point, Jerry, one of the things that the Scripture admonishes us is that for those of us who have gone through a trial, gone through a testing, and have emerged from that, whether it is because we were on trial and were released, or because we went through a physical suffering, or whatever that trial was, when we came out, we are to take that experience and use it to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted. And that, and Jerry, you're exactly right. We can understand, but we don't understand unless we've actually been there. Mark?
I would say, too, the reason we don't hear about it, it's not talked about in the popular church in America, is it doesn't fit the seeker-sensitive model advertising.
You know, that's that is an interesting point, and I would ask you to ponder that and to think about that. One of the things that has happened in Christianity today is that we have begun to treat the gospel as though it were a commodity. And we have begun to look at the business world and said, well, how does the business world sell Coke? How does the business world sell Pepsi? What do they do to be successful? Well, whatever they're doing to be successful, we ought to do that. Because what we have is infinitely more valuable. Now, folks, I want you to listen to me very carefully. I do not think that the gospel needs to be presented in an offensive way. It needs to be presented in a winsome way. But the gospel is an offensive message. You understand that? The gospel is an offensive message. You can't wrap the gospel up in a package and hide the fact that what it says is you are a sinner and you are bound for hell, and if you don't repent, you're going for destruction. Now, I don't know how you wrap... And that the problem is, our churches have taken the winsome factor and carried it all the way to the extreme and made it so winsome that it's neutered. It has no power anymore. Well,
but so the church leaders that are, say,
rather than emphasizing the taking up the cross, the prosperity gospel is the big deal, you know.
Yep.
And the God
of comfort. Believe everything's okay.
Yep. Yep. So back to our lesson here. So what is so counterintuitive about this message that Paul says? And this verse 29 has just been in my head all week, and I'm just thinking, how am I going to verse 29? For to you it has been graciously given for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to
suffer
for Him.
You know, Bill, this message doesn't sell anymore. No win, no win. You know, if you don't accept it, you're going to hell. If you do accept it, you're going to suffer.
That's exactly right. And so my last point on this line is, who's going to sign up for this? Right? Who's going to sign up for this? That is the fact of the gospel. The gospel is... And Jesus said, I have not come to send peace, but a sword. I'm going to send a sword. And parents will be against their children. Their children will be against their parents. Brothers against brothers. Oh, yeah. We just do not teach. We do not teach what the gospel really teaches. Well, this next set of four verses has another very important principle that you and I need to understand, because this, I am convinced, is the heartbeat of Christ. This is what He wants. This is what He wants. What is Paul's challenge to these believers? Now, I want you to keep in mind something about the church at Philippi. If you were to look at the letters that were written to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, how would you characterize the church at Corinth? Were they a mature church? Oh, absolutely not. They were carnal. They were living and tolerating great sin. They were immature. They were babes in Christ. Paul just continuously admonishes the church at Corinth. When you read the letter to the church at Philippi, you don't find that. You don't find that. You don't find Paul saying to the church at Philippi, grow up. What you find is this, what he's saying here in verses 1 through 4. The church at Philippi had their doctrine straight. They had it. They knew who Christ was. They knew who they were. They knew salvation. They had the foundational truths of the Word of God down. They understood it. And by golly, they were ready to stand for it. Now, there's a danger in that. There's a danger in that. Let me explain this. When you get people who are solidly believers and who stand on the Word of God, and when they are challenged with something, they don't say, well, I think. They come back to the Word of God and say, the Word of God says, thus saith the Lord. They stand on the Word of God. They have convictions, and they know why they have convictions. They are firm in those convictions. Those people are strong in the Lord. You know what? People that are strong in the Lord butt heads. You understand? People that have strength in their convictions are unyielding to the world outside. When they're challenged by unbelievers, they'll come back to the Word of God and say, listen, I know what the Word of God says. They are, and should we be that way? Yes. But there is a caution note. And the caution note is this. When you have believers who are strongly committed and who believe and love the Lord, they will often butt heads with other believers because they don't do it exactly the way they want to do it. Has anybody? That is the heart of what Paul is going to address to the church at Philippi. He knew their doctrine was good. He knew they were strong. He didn't have to rebuke them like the church at Corinth. He knew he could trust them on that. But his concern with the church at Philippi was right here in these verses. My concern with you folks is that you what? If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by what? Being of the same mind. Stop the headbutting. Stop the headbutting. Be of the same mind. Have unity among the believers. Now, folks, this is a major importance for a church, for an assembly of believers that have their doctrine straight, that are strong in the faith. And I look at this class and I say, you know what? This is a good description of our class. I am honored to be part of this class. There are folks in here that I look up to spiritually and say, you've got your act together. You've got the truth. You've got the principles down. And I am honored to be able to share with you. And because of that strength, there is a tendency not to do what Paul is saying here. There is a tendency for us not to yield to one another. And I think this message is of major importance for a group like our class. So listen to what Paul has to say here. I think this is for... What is Paul's challenge to these believers? Be of the same mind. Have unity among the believers. Now I want you to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. And then verse 16. And somebody look up John 13, verses 34 and 35. Why don't you read John 13, 34 and 35?
I was going to say, when I get to the end of it's Romans 12. Four.
Romans 12, 4 and 5. You got that one?
Oh, 4 and 5. Okay. I was looking at Romans 12, 4 through Romans 12, 5.
I was. Oh, I'm sorry. That,
it looks like that.
You're right. It shouldn't be that. It should be Romans 12, 4, comma.
And 5.
4 and 5.
Okay.
I think that's the way it's supposed to be.
Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others.
Yeah. So we are... This is Paul's acknowledgement that we are all different, and yet we are all of one body. Let's look at John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another.
Jesus said this was going to be the sign that you hang out in front of the church that tells people who you are. By this sign shall all men know that you are my disciples if you what?
Love.
If you have love one for another. If you put aside the headbutting. That's the point here.
I have a question for you. But what if the headbutting is challenging something that is not scriptural? We're getting to that, I hope.
We are.
Okay.
We'll get to that in a couple questions. Very good point.
Because I know that there are some churches that are now more accepting of things that you and I would look at and say, that is so far outside of Scripture, that's not even funny.
Yep, yep. And we'll talk about that specifically. And that is a point that takes great discernment, because sometimes there are questions and there are issues that are fundamental and are not negotiable, and there are others that are just
preferences.
Just preferences, and blessed is the man who knows the difference. Is this of the same mind, being of the same mind, an isolated teaching? And I want you to look at these passages. We're going to read all of these because I want to make sure that you get the import of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Somebody else look up 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Someone look up Galatians 5, 26. Someone look up Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. And I kind of quit there because that was the end of the line. I didn't have room for more. There are more references. So we'll just take those. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13.
I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, and another I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?
So this kind of division that was being rebuked at the church at Corinth was a polarizing around the leadership. I like this leader. Paul was much better than Apollos. Oh, Apollos was the most magnificent orator. He was wonderful. Well, I'm not there. I follow Christ. I'm more spiritual than you. And Paul rebuked that church in no uncertain terms. He said, you're defeated already. You are already defeated. Why? Because you're quarreling among yourselves. What a rebuke. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. This is the second letter to the church of Corinth.
Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another.
Aim for restoration. They had finally addressed those issues, and he says, now I want you to aim for restoration. Galatians 5, 26.
Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other.
Become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Provoking, I think, is an interesting word. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6.
I urge you then, I who am a prisoner because I serve the Lord, live a life that measures up to the standard God set when He called you. Be always humble, gentle, and patient. Show your love by being tolerant with one another.
Show your love by being tolerant with one another. Are there going to be differences between believers? Of course. Of course. If there's two people, there's differences. Of course there are going to be differences. But what is to be the hallmark of those who name Christ as their Savior? That you love one another. In other words, yeah, I don't like the way he does that. But you know what? In Christ, I'm just going to accept it. It's okay. It's not that big a deal. It's not a life changer. So, is this whole thing of being of one mind an isolated teaching? No, I'm afraid not. It's in virtually every one of Paul's letters. He is always encouraging. As it was at Corinth, he was rebuking them for not having it. And in the other churches, he was encouraging them to make sure that they maintained unity. Okay? So, different strokes here for different folks. So, what is the key principle to bear in mind regarding unity in the church? I want you all to turn with me to Romans chapter 15. This is such a critical, crucial passage, truth to understand. Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 5, he says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the," what? "Of the same mind. Grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice," notice how he keeps emphasizing that, "one accord, one voice, that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here's the verse that I want you to underline, and I want you to drive this into your heart. Verse 7. "Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted you." Ouch. Ouch. How did Christ accept you?
Unconditionally.
Unconditionally. No holds barred. "Well, I forgive you all of this, but Bill, I can't forgive you that." Is that what he said?
No.
So we are to forgive one another and to be tolerant of one another in the same way that Christ was forgiving and tolerant of us. And folks, listen to me. Now listen to this very carefully. If you do not understand the truth of your salvation, you will never understand this horizontal how to get along with each other. Because you only get along with each other when you understand the incredible grace in which you stand.
Amen.
Am I right? You have got to understand what He has forgiven you. And when you understand what He has forgiven you, you'll look at him or her and say, "You know, that really ticks me off, but it's not that big a deal." What are some of the things that we often hear instead of the unity? I put a few on my paper, but I suspect you can probably add to it. What are some of the things that you often hear instead of this unity? One of my favorites is, "You just don't understand. You just don't understand. If you really understood, you'd know why I can't forgive him. Or why I can't forgive her. If you understood." To that person you say, "You need to address that person in the same way that Christ addressed you." How did he address you? Did he say, "I can forgive everything except that"?
No.
"You don't understand"? Did he say that?
No.
"Well, I just can't forgive that. It hurt me too deeply. You don't understand." You got some other ones you can stick on there?
You're talking about personal differences, but in this church even, you know, when our music changed, we'll say, "Well, that's not how we used to do it, and I don't like it this new way."
Yep.
And so then that destroyed our unity.
Yep.
Great part.
Yep.
And I'm not going to say that that's terribly wrong. You know, people go where they're, as long as they're still believers, if they go to a church where the music isn't quite so, you know, young and upbeat, and they're comfortable, and I don't think anything's wrong with that.
That isn't the issue that's talked about here. Although the point, music is one of those issues. There is a point where you can disagree, but you should not be disagreeable. Understand?
Yeah.
There is a point where you can disagree. "I don't like that music." "Well, that's not a sin. I don't like that music. I love this music." That's okay. There are preferences. But folks, don't make that disagreeable.
Right.
Don't make that disagreeable. Don't break the unity of the church because of a preference. You understand? That's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying don't do that. Now, this is the question that you ask.
Yeah.
Does this mean that we're to have peace at any price? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and look at Galatians 2:11. I just picked out a couple of examples here from Scripture. I think these are strong enough and profound enough that they should answer this question. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what was happening here at the church at Corinth was there was a man who was living with his stepmother in open sin, open fornication, and in that relationship, the church knew about it. Everybody in the church knew about it. I mean, there was no secret. And not only did they know about it, they were proud of it. They were proud of it. Paul writes back to the church at Corinth and he just lambastes them. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Somebody read that for us?
It is actually reported that there is immortality among you, and immortality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant, and you have mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from the midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I was present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one of Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord.
So did you hear Paul's words? How he forgave this man? How he tolerated his sin? Whoa, I don't think so. I don't think so. He said, I'm not there. He was either in another church or a prison or whatever. He said, I'm not there with you. I'm there in spirit, and I'm here to tell you this. You need to kick that guy out of the church. You need to make an example of him, and you need to do it right now. You are tolerating sin in your midst. Now, that wasn't a unifying thing, was it? I mean, there are always boundaries on these principles. Does God want us to be one in Christ? Yes, He does. And as a matter of fact, what was happening here at the church at Corinth was intended so that they would be one in Christ. And that happens in 2 Corinthians. Well, let's take a look at the other one, Galatians 2:11. This is probably one of the more famous ones, and we've talked about this in the past. Galatians 2:11, this is where Paul addresses Peter. Galatians 2:11.
When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong.
Yeah. And Peter is not just anybody. I mean, Peter is like he is the... And Paul stood up and addressed him. And if you go on and look at the rest of the context and what happened there, he not only stood up to Paul, stood up to Peter and rebuked him, he did it publicly. Are there bounds on the unity? Are there things that we do not yield on? Absolutely, folks. Don't anybody walk away from this saying, well, we just have to forgive each other of everything. No, there are some things that have to be addressed. But you know the difference. There are some things that are just preferences, folks. There's some things that are just preferences. And the issue that goes on a church-wide basis is a macrocosm of the microcosm of you and your neighbor. What happens between you and your neighbor begins to happen between church members. Paul's point in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Well, there's a principle. There's a principle. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So don't focus on your interests, look on the interests of others. I gave you the references there. And why do you think Paul is emphasizing the issue of unity for the church? I just want to reemphasize this again. This church at Philippi was a strong church, folks. Paul doesn't rebuke them like he rebukes the Corinthians. He doesn't say, shape up, stop your arguing, all that kind of stuff. This church is strong. They got their foundation built. They're strong in the truths of the Word of God. They have that fellowship. He's just concerned that because of that strength, they're going to headbutt each other and they're going to start dividing. And he says, I don't want you to be dividing. When I hear about this church, my prayer and my goal is that the testimony of this church would be that they're standing firm with each other. That's what I want for this class. I want this class to be known as a class who stands firm on the truth of the Word of God, who knows the principles of the Word of God and applies them in our lives, but we are tolerant of one another. Amen?
Amen.
Father, thank you so very much for this day in which we can gather here to study your Word. Lord, we have heard from Paul and from your heart how important it is to be unified, not to the point of giving up truth, but giving up things that are preferences for ourselves, letting our pride get in our way. Lord, this really speaks to my heart, and I pray that everyone here would really ponder these things, drive them deep down in our soul, so that we would be more like you today than we were yesterday. May you go with us, and should you tarry, bring us back together again to study the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day.
Okay.
Just a second, Karen.
Okay.